so good to see everybody this morning. Glad we can study together. In this particular class, I need you to buckle your seat belt, put your seat backs and tray tables in their full upright lock position, and hold on, because we're going to cover a lot of ground in the next 40 minutes. And as we talk about faith, finances, and family. And of the three lessons that I'm doing today, this one certainly has the most content to it, and so we'll cover a lot of ground, but hopefully we'll cover some ground today to be helpful to all of us as we think about this very, very important subject. So good to see all of you. Glad we can be together. Let's pray together, and then we'll get started this morning. Our good Father, we're grateful that you have trusted us to be your stewards in this life. You have blessed us so greatly. What a wonderful land in which we live. The natural resources we enjoy, the prosperity that we have, the great things that we enjoy living here, bless us above all peoples in this world. We pray, Father, that we'll be good stewards of what you provided for us. And today, as we think about how to do that more effectively and how to do that in a way that will honor you, we pray that you'll open our understanding, help us to open your word and see the great principles that are there, particularly today from your servant Solomon. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
All right. There are a lot of quotes about money. I'm going to show you my all-time favorite quote about money. Hands down, this is my favorite by far, and it says this: I'm working as hard as I can to get my life and my cash to run out at the same time. If I can die after lunch on Tuesday, everything will be fine. I would imagine all of us have felt that way at some point in time. If I can just exit this world at this point in time, everything will be just fine. It's interesting that we don't talk an awful lot about money. We don't talk about money in our churches and from our pulpits, and yet the Bible has so much to say about money. I think many individuals have the idea that when it comes to the Bible and money, that really just has one subject, and that is giving. Giving, and then a little more giving. And that is absolutely not true. There are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible that have to do with money. And particularly, not just money, but also possessions just in general. The things that allow us to accumulate some means in this world. And you can see that everywhere. The book of Proverbs speaks to finances on almost every page. The book of Proverbs speaks to finances on almost every single page. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book about a man who had everything. He had everything that physically, financially, prosperity you could want, and yet, when all was said and done, he had very little. It seems like 16 of Jesus' 38 parables deal with money or possessions in some way. And the Bible goes way out of its way to talk to us and introduce us to individuals of wealth. Men like Abraham and David and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the Bible says, was very rich. And then there are people like the prodigal son and like the rich young ruler, who were people of means, and yet they didn't handle their finances very well. The fact of the matter is there are very, very few subjects that are more biblical than the subject of money. And so that, from that basis, we need to at least launch where we're going today. Our society illustrates that most people have ignored God's teaching about finances and family. Family after family after family crash financially. There are three phrases that define our culture in regard to money and possessions: big bills, big debt, and big mistakes. Our government leads the way in that. In the United States, our government leads the way in being irresponsible financially. Our government almost always lives a lifestyle beyond its means. The challenge is that many families, countless families, have followed our government's example. But the difference is, we can't print money. Well, you can, but then we'll have to visit you in prison. Biblically, the current trend has given us some spiritual consequences. This current trend about what we do with finances, they put a strain on several things. Financial issues strain our marriages. There's no doubt about that. Stress, worry, arguments about money, spending, debt consume many, many families. We said last night that money is always, in any survey that is ever done, money is always one of the top three issues in a family. It's always one of the top three contributors to divorce in families. And those kinds of worries financially strain many relationships to the breaking point. And financial issues strain our stewardship, that is our ability to be generous, right? And so you remember what the psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. We understand that, at least intellectually, and we give assent to that, that everything belongs to God. The upshot of that means that I talk about my house and my car and my money and my kids and my talent and my work and my body, but in reality, I don't own any of those things. Everything belongs to God, and I'm using them on loan from God. I am a steward of what God has given, and it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So God has entrusted these things to us, and he requires of us that we be faithful. And yet, for whatever reason, particularly in American culture, we often live as though we can't say no, as though it's impossible to think about our spending and discipline our desires. And I would just say to you, of course, we can. God expects us to do that. And financial issues strain our contentment. There's no doubt about that either. Contentment in the Bible is a misunderstood concept in many quarters. Contentment in the Bible has nothing to do with wanting better circumstances in the future. It has everything to do with being content with what you have today. And that's the difference between those two. And so you have statements like Philippians 4, where Paul said, look, it's not that I speak in regard to need, but I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I've learned to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And it's not saying that he didn't want his future circumstances to be better, it's just saying that where he was today, he had learned to be content with that. The Hebrew writer spoke to him. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It doesn't say anything about wanting to better your circumstances in the future. It says, where are you today in your contentment and your place before God? And then financial issues strain our ability to be generous. This is important. Now, we know the verses, right? Galatians 6 and 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's do good to all. Jesus talked about that. Remember in Matthew 25, there's a triad of parables that all have to do with judgment. The third of that triad is Jesus talking, and he separates, you know, individuals as a shepherd divides sheep from goat. And he says, look, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I needed clothing. You provided clothing for me. You provided for me. But financial issues make it difficult for us to be benevolent and to be generous along those lines. Now, I would just say, ladies and gentlemen, that unless this trend in America and among Christians, unless it's brought under control, the ramifications of that are going to be fairly profound in the future. Unless this really changes, even among brethren in our churches, buildings like this are not going to be able to be built in the future. Financial resources simply will not be there to do that. Materials may not be able to be provided for everything that we'd like for them to be provided. Preachers in other places may not be able to be supported. And worse than that, Christians may become burdens on the church, and shepherds then are going to be left with a very difficult and touchy situation of trying to decide what is a true benevolent situation where a family is struggling through no fault of their own, and what is a situation of poor money management where a family just refused to live within their means, they refused to say no to themselves, and now they are in a financial crisis. There is a burden that should not be put on shepherds in the local church. Well, how bad is it? Let's think about our situation in America. There's kind of a reality check of what's going on financially in America. The Wall Street Journal last year in 2023 published an article that said 78% of American families live paycheck to paycheck. And so two-thirds of American families, or three-quarters rather, of American families live paycheck to paycheck. The average American household, I mean, statistical data is easy to find. You can do it with a couple of clicks of the mouse. The average American household has total savings of less than $5,300. Many have certainly much less than that. In fact, let me go back from that. In fact, 61% of American adults, listen to this, 61% of American adults have less than $1,000 to their name in liquid assets. That means that for any kind of emergency, they're going to be in a terrible crisis kind of situation. the other end of that spectrum, the average American's credit card balance is about $16,000. The average American is walking around with about $16,000 of credit card debt. That's pretty significant. Everybody just went, you know, apocalyptic several months ago when interest rates rose to 6.5%. The average interest rate on a credit card is 18%. Now, you think about that for just a minute. At 18% interest on $16,000 of debt, that means that you're spending $3,500 a year in interest alone. And if you only make the minimum monthly payment with no additional charges, it'd take you 27 years to pay that off. And the point of that is, it's just not good stewardship. It's just not being a good steward of what God has given us. The average American has 12 credit obligations, not counting the mortgage. When I first saw that, I thought, well, that can't be right. That can't be right. But when you stop and think about it, those credit obligations involve credit cards, Visa, MasterCard, American Express, Discover, but also department store cards, gas cards, car loans, student loans, and before long, all that just adds up. And so the average American has about 12 credit obligations, not counting their mortgage. And total credit card debt in America is just over $2 trillion, with a T, $2 trillion. Well, that's just a lot of money. Debt is the amazing culprit here. Several years ago, I read this quote that I tucked away that said, getting into debt is like riding a bicycle downhill. It's exhilarating. Life in the charge lane is a lot of fun, but you always have to go back home, uphill. That's the way debt works. It's always much harder to climb your way up the mountain of debt freedom than it is to get in a debt pit. Now, having said all that, I've got to be honest with you and tell you that the Bible does not prohibit borrowing, but it does caution us with this caveat. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. But there are times, of course, that borrowing money is a very advantageous thing to do. Most churches would still be meeting in a school gymnasium or a school cafeteria if they hadn't borrowed money to be able to build a building. And most families would not own a home unless you borrowed money, you had a mortgage. So virtually everybody does that. The challenge is to do that wisely, to do it judiciously. Part of the problem is, in American culture, that we start teaching our kids very early on that living in debt is just kind of a normal, natural way to live. I am amazed every time I see the statistic that indicates that the average college student without a job, they are just college students, the average college student has 4 credit cards. Who do you reckon is paying for that? Well, probably mom and dad. And if not, then that means that they're going to carry that debt with them. So let's be clear what we're talking about with this. I think this is important for us as Christians. We need to understand this. We need to understand that when we apply for and use a credit card, for example, when you sign that application, you are signing a document that says, I promise to pay any debt accrued due to the use of this card. It's a matter of integrity. You've made a promise. The same is true with student loans. When you go to that bursar's office and you fill out the paperwork and the FAFSA and all that goes with that to get a student loan, you sign a document in which you promise to be responsible for and pay the debt incurred by that loan. It is a matter of integrity. Moreover, what did Paul say? It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so God expects us to be individuals of our word. We think about all that, and we think, well, that's other people. Well, it may be. And let's pray that for our purposes it is. It's other people that we're talking about here. But there are some signs of impending financial disaster that are pretty obvious. And we need to be aware of these. And we need to teach our kids about these things, and our grandkids. A sign of disaster on the horizon is when you're afraid to face reality. When you're afraid to open the bills. Bills don't go away because you don't open them. When you're afraid to open them, or when you're afraid to deal with your bank account and see what is actually there. And secondly, when you hide financial activity from your mate, When one mate has no idea what their spouse is doing financially, that's a terrible danger sign. You know, Solomon said, be diligent, know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. In other words, you've got to know what you have. You got to know what the inflow is and what the outflow is. And if one mate, if you're hiding that from one mate in marriage, that's a terrible warning sign. Third, considering credit cards the same as money. They are not. It's not money. It's debt. It just increases. That's Chase Manhattan calling
right
now.
That's right.
First of the month is coming, buddy.
Yeah.
There we go.
Sorry.
And fourth, when you're using credit cards to purchase the necessities of life, if you're at a point where you've got to use a credit card to buy a gallon of milk, something's wrong. Right? I mean, that's a reality check. It's time to take a step back and recalibrate here and know that we're going to have to do something about that. If you're borrowing to pay other debt, that in other words, if you're going deeper into debt just to be able to make a payment on debt, that's a terrible thing. That is a spiral that has no bottom until you stop. And if you're enamored by get-rich-quick schemes, and I've known one gentleman for a long time, and he bounces from one to the other, and it's always going to be this is the next greatest thing, and this is going to be it. This is going to be the magic bullet that is going to just get me out, and it's been going on for 30 years. And if you're tempted to be dishonest in some way, these are all warning signs. And then finally, of course, if you have no specific monthly plan. Now, a specific monthly plan, there's a word for that. What would that word be? That's a word nobody likes. And yet, if you don't have a specific monthly plan, you can't do what Solomon said in Proverbs 21. You got to know the state of your flocks and your herds. If you're going to get on top of that, you've got to know what is coming in and what's going out. So here are some of the warning signs that really nobody wants to hear. Here are some of the warnings that nobody wants to hear, particularly in American culture. Number one, don't be fooled by the Pied Piper of money. Don't be fooled by the Pied Piper of money. Look at this passage out of Psalm 39. The psalmist said, Lord, make me know to my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man in his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now it's interesting that the gentleman who wrote this, Solomon, who wrote this, was an extraordinarily rich man. Exceedingly rich man. And so he's not saying that there's a problem with having wealth, if God blesses you with that. But he is saying that perspective should come into play at some point here. And what he's saying in that last line, they busy themselves in vain, heaps up riches, he doesn't know who will gather them. What he's saying is that we all need to remember that the chief goal of life is not just to accumulate stuff. We need to remember that what I am and who I am, or what I want and what I need, rather, are not necessarily the same. This individual heaps up riches, doesn't know who to gather them, and he busies himself in vain. Perspective is everything. What we want and what we need may well be two very, very different things. So one of the churches that I've worked with, we had a young couple, and they were not in a good place financially, but they needed a vehicle. They needed a car. And they needed it because both in work, and they had a child as well, so they needed a vehicle. And the vehicle they had, it was, somebody needed to shoot it and put it out of its misery. I mean, it was at that point. So what they needed was transportation. What they bought was a brand spanking new car. It is not what they needed. They needed transportation. And Solomon just saying, no, perspective would cause us to realize that you know, it's not just about having the nicest and the best. It's about perspective about what we actually need. The continual drive to accumulate things, Solomon said, is like a drug. The one who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is vanity. In other words, he says, look, spending can be addictive. Why is it an individual get in such a terrible state with their credit cards? Well, because spending can be very addictive, just like a drug. There is a high, there is a dopamine high that comes oftentimes from spending and from accumulating. But when it fades off, of course, now you've got the issue that has to be dealt with. And so nobody wants to hear that. We need not be fooled by the Pied Piper of money. Secondly, we've got to not let others determine how we live. We must not allow others to determine how we live. We are pretty easily impressed in America because in America, money is power. And the scoreboard for success in America is money. That's the way most people see it. I read it where somebody said a while back, I wrote this down. They said, quote, "I'm never going to get out of debt if my neighbor keeps buying things I can't afford." And I thought, well, that's the way a lot of people live live their life. But you can substitute neighbor for, "I'm never going to get out of debt if my brother and my family that I feel I got to keep up with," or whatever it may be. And what I'm saying is that you've got to decide that. You decide what is best for your family. You should never be intimidated or coerced into buying things that you can't afford. We've got to be careful, ladies and gentlemen. We don't fall into the trap of spending money we don't have to buy things we can't afford to try to impress people that we may not even like. This has to be our choice. This is why Jesus said in Luke 12 and 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Who you are as a person made in the image of God is not determined by what you happen to possess. And then third along this line, nobody wants to hear this, but don't let American priorities outweigh God's priorities. Don't let American standards outweigh God's standards. Right? Martin Luther once said, there are three conversions that take place in a man. The conversion of his mind, the conversion of his heart, the conversion of his wallet. When I first read that, I thought, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But the more I think about that, of course it does, because money is so tied to who we are. The conversion of mind and heart will affect, of course, what we do with our finances and making sure that we are good stewards in the eyes of God. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. But you can't serve God and mammon." Mammon is just material things. It can be money, it could be any kind of material possession. But he says you can't serve God and material things, money. There's a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. And it's a story about two gentlemen, and one of whom he is extraordinarily wealthy, and he ends up losing his soul. And maybe the reason the Holy Spirit wrote that, recorded that for us, of all the things that Jesus did. You know, I always ask that about stories in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Why did the Holy Spirit say, well, we got to write down this story? You know, John said at the end of his book, if we tried to write down everything Jesus said and did, the world could not contain the book. So the Holy Spirit clearly had to funnel some things. So why did the Holy Spirit decide in Luke chapter 16 that we needed that story about the rich man and Lazarus? Well, maybe it was because he knew that in 21st century America, we were going to have a problem with this. Maybe he knew that we would need to be reminded that we cannot buy our way into heaven, but you surely can buy your way into hell. And maybe that's why he recorded that story for us, because here's an extraordinarily rich man who ended up losing his soul. So, what do we do with all that? What do we do with all of that and those warnings? Let's talk about the safeguards that everyone needs to practice. We're going to take these out of the book of Proverbs. I taught a class at Temple Terrace a while back, it was two years ago, called the Solomon Secrets. And what I did was I took the Proverbs and I categorized them into themes and just looked at what Solomon said about them. And one of the things that I talked about was finances. And so what I want to do is just talk about some of the safeguards that Solomon puts in place in his book of these pithy little sayings, these truisms that we would do well to listen to. And if we'll do these, Solomon's argument is that we'll be able to enjoy the present and we will safeguard ourselves for the future. So he says several things. Number one, he said you need to establish a realistic budget. Solomon talked about budgeting. He said, where on earth did he do that? Go back to the same verse again. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does the crown endure at all generations. You got to know the state of your flocks and your herds because riches are not permanent. So you've got, there is inflow and there is outgo. And he's saying, you've got to know what's coming in and what is going out. Well, how do you do that? Well, I mean, this isn't rocket science. You keep careful records. You know what your assets are. You know what you owe. And you control your money instead of spending it haphazardly. That's what a budget is. I mean, I love Dave Ramsey. And you, I would imagine something you love Dave Ramsey. Maybe you don't. But I love the fact that he says, you know, you have to know. And every dollar has to have a name. It goes to something. There has to be some realistic accounting of anticipated income and outflow. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're just going to spend haphazardly. And you'll wonder. You'll be your entire life saying things, I just don't know where my money went. Well, the budget lets you know where it goes. You know where it goes. And when you reconcile that, you see where it went. Now, it may not have been where you planned, and you may have fallen off the wagon a little bit, but at least you know where it went. And as a result of that, you're able, of course, to make some course correction when you need to. Secondly, give to God first. Give to God first. That is a biblical principle in Old and New Testament. But look at Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And so Solomon just says, give to God first. Give him the first fruits of all your increase. Give to God before you pay your other bills. You say, well, if I do that, I can't pay the bills. The Bible just says, give to God first. And when you do that, I mean, think about that. When you give on the Lord's Day, when you follow that New Testament command to give as you've been prospered, you're not just checking an item off the list. And we probably don't talk about that enough. It's not just saying, well, you know, in the five acts of worship, I can check that one off. That's not what that is about. When you are doing that, when you do that, you're saying, look, I want this place to continue. I want it to thrive. I want it to prosper. I believe in what we're doing here. I want the kingdom to expand. This is a part of it. I can do other things, yes. I must do other things, yes. But this is one of the things that I can do. And you're saying, you can count on me. In this place, you can count on me to be a participant in what needs to be done financially. Give to God first. Third, live on less than you make. And Solomon talked about that. Solomon talked about that. Here's what he said. There is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. Who is that? Somebody that makes himself rich and he has nothing. Who is that?
Makes a lot of money and spends more.
That's the guy who's got $16,000 in credit card debt. Right? That's exactly right. And there is one who makes himself poor and has great riches. That is, he lives beneath his means. He lives within his means. The fact is that most Americans spend more than they make every single year. Why is that? Because that is the mindset of our culture. Isn't it interesting? In America, our income is not used so much to determine how I'm going to live today. In America, income is used primarily as a guide to how much debt you can incur. Isn't that fascinating? Our mindset has completely changed. Now, I'm going to tell you, in my father's generation, my dad was a child of the Depression. So he had a completely different mindset about that. His mindset was, you always live within your means. Always. He never had credit card debt, ever. But that mindset is so shifted in America now that income is always used as a guide to how much more debt you can have. So if you're in the market for a house or a car, what's the first thing that happens? The very friendly realtor or the very friendly salesman will be more than happy to calculate for you the maximum amount of debt for which you qualify based on your income. When I do premarital counseling with couples and we talk about finances, I always make the point to them that just because you qualify for a greater amount of debt doesn't mean you need to go there. And that's true in so many areas of life. G.K. Chesterton once said something that won't come up on the screen. I'll read it to you. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less and less. Isn't that a good statement? Two ways to get enough. You can accumulate more and more, or you can desire less and less. The second of those, I will tell you, is decidedly un-American. It's not the way we think, but I think it's the way that God would prefer that we think.
What's happening here?
There we go. Okay. Here we go. And what I'm saying in that is we just need the ability to say no to ourselves. Add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, self-control. Self-control and perseverance, and perseverance, godliness. And it's interesting that he tucks self-control, the ability to say no to ourselves. He tucks that in the heart of those. Self-control. Fourth, get out of debt as quickly as possible. Again, we go back to this verse we've seen several times. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower serves the lender. So, if that is true, then what we want to do about that, of course, is to try to get out of debt as quickly as we possibly can. Now, if you are spiraling in debt, that means that at some point in time, you've got to stop using that card. And so maybe that means you just got to cut it up. we've got a family that I know who they ended up with $92,000 of credit card debt. That's a lot of credit card debt, any way you slice it. And so they knew that was going to continue to spiral. They cut up every credit card that they had, and then they just started the trek. They eventually paid that off, by the way. They didn't ask the credit card company to eat it. They didn't declare bankruptcy. They eventually paid that off. But at some point, it had to reach a bottom. They had to stop. And so you make paying off that balance a priority. If you don't know how to do that, if you've got some credit card debt and you don't know what to do with that and how to do it, then you just go back to Dave Ramsey. Just get Ramsey's book, Financial Peace. Just, you can find it anywhere. You can get it on Kindle for virtually nothing, and it will tell you how to begin to budget in a way to take care of that. And then finally, save at least a little on a regular basis. Solomon talked about finances so much, and he talked about saving. Proverbs 21:20, there is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. A foolish man squanders it. In other words, he said, a wise man, he saves. Desirable treasure, oil in the house of the wise. And he stored this up. He's saving a little bit. He's saving for a rainy day. But he said a foolish man spends everything that he has. And so Solomon's just enjoying the principle of saving. Think about this with Joseph. Remember Joseph, we're introduced to him in about chapter 37 of Genesis, and then you've got the rest of the book that has that Joseph arc. But when he's elevated, to a place of authority, what does he do? He saw a need approaching. He saved more than the nation spent. He stored up to meet the need, and as a result of that, he saved the nation, but he also saved who else? His family. That's a pretty good principle and process there. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, both Pharaoh on the throne, with the pinnacle of everything, and the prodigal son, who quickly found himself with nothing, both of them faced famines. At opposite ends of the spectrum. And the fact is, if you live long enough, you get enough mileage on the odometer of your life, you're going to face a famine in your life. That may be the loss of a job, it may be the loss of health, it may be a sour economy, but famines come into every single life. And so Solomon just says, you need to put something in the dwelling of your house. Save up a little bit. It will eliminate stress and panic. It allows you to help fund the kingdom of God. It gives you the ability to care for yourselves and be generous toward others, but you have to have something in place in order to do that. All right, we've got about 5 minutes here. Let's begin to wrap this up. Some principles to remember. And I think these are simple, and yet they are important. Number one, who you are is more important than what you have. And doesn't the Bible just go on to great lengths to try to impress that on us? that who you are is more important than what you have. That concept is so foreign to American culture. Psychology Today did a survey of 20,000 Americans, and 74% of the individuals in the survey say that the way you determine a person's value is through money. Isn't that a decidedly American point of view? That your value is determined by money, not character. The Bible just is at the polar opposite of that mindset. But your character and your reputation say more about who you are than your income and investments, more than what you possess. That's what Jesus meant when he said, look, take heed and beware of covetousness, because your life really doesn't consist of the abundance of things you possess. Your life, zoe, spiritual life, your life is what makes you a value in the eyes of God. Secondly, the Bible teaches if you have, be careful. So for those of us who live in America, and we live a pretty good life, we live a pretty affluent life in America, most of us. And the Bible says you've got to be careful with that. There's a passage, and I almost hesitate always to put this on the screen when I talk about this, but it's in the Bible, it's important, and we need to grapple with it in some way. And so Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, look, I want you to tell those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant about their wealth, and don't trust in uncertain riches, but remind them to put their trust in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. And he said, I want you to tell, and it's almost like he said, look, I want you to tell Americans in 2024, do good and be rich in good works and ready to give and willing to share and store for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come so that you can lay hold on eternal life. And there is so much in those verses. We could easily take an entire lesson like you to try to unpack that. But he says, look, for those of us who live in this wonderful land and are blessed as we are, he said, don't ever be arrogant about that, but learn to do good, be rich in good works, be ready to give, willing to share, be benevolent toward others. Store for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come. That is, the way you use prosperity has an effect on your eternal bearing, so that you can lay hold on eternal life. We've all met individuals who do that really, really well, and we've probably all met individuals who don't do that very well at all, right? The wealthiest Christian that I know, I've known a lot of wealthy Christians, but this gentleman is just, he is in a whole different stratosphere. But he's also the single most generous person I've ever met in my lifetime. Because he is absolutely determined that his enormous, almost unfathomable wealth is not going to keep him out of heaven. But we've also known people at the other end of that spectrum who really don't have very much and are so stingy they would not open their hand to help another person if you had a crowbar on them. We've both known both extremes of that. And so Paul is just saying, look, Timothy, tell people that perspective about this really does matter. And then finally, carefully handle whatever you have. And I'm going to give you two or three things here. One, I think about what we've said today, let's just kind of boil it down, extract the essence. We need to make money without neglecting our soul. If you've got to neglect your soul to make your finances, then things are out of order. You need to realign that. Secondly, save money without hoarding. The Bible does enjoin saving, but it doesn't want us to be hoarders where we refuse to open our hands and be benevolent toward others. Third, we spend money, need to spend money without wasting. We're to be good stewards of what God's given us. You have to spend money in our culture, right? This is an exchange-based culture in which we live. But we shouldn't be wasteful. We should be careful as good stewards of what God has given us. And we should use money without worshiping it. God never intended that worship or that money be worshiped. Now, I want to mention one other thing. We're just about out of time here, but I want to mention one other thing that we don't hardly ever talk about. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. in the day of adversity, consider. For God has set one against the other. Now, there are a couple of things in that verse. One thing is that prosperity and adversity, Solomon is saying, come into most lives, right? We have good times, we have bad times. It's just true for almost everybody. But we never talk about that first phrase. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. And I think we've almost changed that among our brethren sometimes to, in the day of prosperity, you should probably apologize. And sometimes we make people feel guilty for the fact that they prospered and done well in life. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. But if you want to see how that happens, just think about what we do. We oftentimes, particularly among our brethren sometimes, we feel compelled to apologize for our prosperity. So on Sunday morning, if you bought a brand new car, you can afford a new car, so you drive a new car to church on Sunday morning, when you go out to the parking lot, what will happen? Well, there's probably going to be some brethren out there circling that thing like a school of sharks. And so when you walk up, somebody's going to say, hey, man, this is a nice, sweet ride. Wow. I bet this set you back a little bit. And what do? We start apologizing for that car. We say, oh, well, you know what? It's not brand spanking new. It was a demo model. It's got 5,000 miles on it. It doesn't have all the bells and whistles. In fact, look in there. I didn't even get seats. I got folding chairs. We feel like we got to apologize because we've prospered. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. If you have worked hard and you've saved carefully and you've given generously, then there's a time to enjoy your prosperity without any guilt whatsoever. And don't let individuals ever make you feel guilty for how God has blessed you when you've handled that well as God's steward. But the perspective, when all is said and done, of course, that Solomon wants us to have in all of his writing, was exemplified by Jesus. Matthew 16 and verse 24, when he simply said, look, what is a man profited if he gains the entire world but loses his soul? And so everything that we've said today really is designed to be filtered through that one lens. What are we profited if we don't take good care of the resources, the finances of God's given us, and it ends up costing us our soul? That's the perspective God ultimately wants.